We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ called the church. We thank you for like-minded believers that we can fellowship with, that we can derive encouragement and motivation, that we can exhort mutually. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, which is inerrant, infallible. We thank you, Lord, that the Word comes from your divine character, and since you are God of truth, your Word is truth. So we pray this morning that the believers might take in the truth of God's Word and be purified and sanctified. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning I want to continue with the doctrine of Calvinism as far as critiquing Calvinism. Calvinism basically comes from 5 points that were developed after John Calvin, the Synod of Dort. And we have the expression TULIP that explains the 5 points. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, the perseverance of the saints. And I think Calvinism, as defined by the Synod of Dort, Dortian Calvinism is not biblical. And even there's certainly modern remnants of Calvinism today. Now, over the years, some have tried to modify Calvinism. I think Chafer held to certainly a softer view of Calvinism. But when you boil it down to, I think the only point, even with Chafer, that he agreed with is the doctrine of election. All the other points, I think you can demonstrate, Lewis Berry Chafer did not agree with. And I think there was confusion on the terminology early on as far as mixing, for instance, the 5th point of Calvinism with eternal security. Perseverance of saints is not equal to eternal security. It's not the same thing. The idea that believers are secure forever, the Bible clearly teaches that. But Calvinism teaches that the believers demonstrate that by persevering to the end of their life. If a believer ever falls away from the faith, that person was never saved in the first place. And that is what Calvinism teaches, see. Versus the Bible, a believer individual can come to faith in Christ and still be born again, even though that believer may not be living Christian life. And they're still eternally secure. So certainly eternal security is a biblical doctrine. And that's just one example. But we need to define terms certainly. And we're looking at this from a perspective of the 5-pointer. Now, we've already gone through the first 2 points, total depravity and unconditional election. Those are probably the 2 biggest to tackle out of the 3, out of the 5. Just briefly reviewing total depravity. Total depravity, according to Calvinism, teaches that man is so blinded by sin because of the fall that man cannot do anything. He's like a dead corpse. Man cannot respond to the gospel. Therefore, God has to give the unbeliever faith. And the Bible never teaches that. The unbeliever can respond to God. The unbeliever still has a remnant of the image of God in him. Even the book of James indicates that. An unbeliever has the ability to respond to God. Certainly he's been affected by sin. We do recognize the effects of the fall. But total means extensive, is the idea of man's thinking has been corrupted by the fall. Man's actions, man's speech, like Romans 3, the throat is an open tomb, and their tongues, they abuse poison. The poison of snakes is under their lips. The various parts of the body have been corrupted by sin. And that's certainly why we need the Holy Spirit to overcome that. The Holy Spirit must show us our need for Christ. And then the individual still has free will or volition to respond to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Chafer O'Reilly had a more balanced view of total depravity. The idea it's extensive, not intensive. Calvinist teaches that regeneration occurs before faith. You're born again, then you believe. Where the Bible, biblical order is always you need to believe and then you're born again. Now, the unconditional election, probably the most difficult to tackle. I just have a couple things to say about that. Chafer did not hold to an extreme view on election, meaning that there's what's called the Lapsarian controversy. He has a section of systematic theology on the order of and God's decrees of election. And for instance, God decided to create the universe. God in eternity past at some point decided to create the universe. God decided to allow for the fall of man. He foresaw that man would sin and rebel against God, so God allowed for the fall of man. At that point, he decided to send the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of man. This was what Chafer would believe. Whereas a Calvinist would take election as first. God in eternity past decided to elect some individuals to go to heaven and some to go to hell, even though some deny double predestination. That's in effect what you have. You're choosing some people and leaving the others behind. Those individuals go to hell. And that's not what the Bible teaches, that God decided to say that you're going to go to hell and you're not, regardless of your volition or your response to the gospel. This is almost a fatalistic view of the gospel. So Chafer rejected that extreme form of election, or hyper-Calvinism, you might even say, but still held to the fact that God chose certain individuals from eternity past. But if we hold to that, I think it's consistent that we need to hold to all 5 points. Therefore, logically, you either accept all of Calvinism or none of it. Now, the idea if you reject Calvinism, automatically you default to the Arminian position, that's not true either. You don't default to the Arminian position. If you go through the 5 points, there's certainly a difference in each point with biblicists, I would call biblical thinkers, versus Arminians. Certainly we can reject the idea of God elected some to hell and others to heaven, and still hold to the doctrine of eternal security. Whereas the Arminians would say that no, man is not secure, and they go over the free will side of man. I can even choose to run away from God or rebel against God to the point that I lose my salvation. And so the free will of man overrides the sovereignty of God in that case. But you can still be a biblicist without accepting the 5 points of Calvinism. And I think they logically stand or fall together. Now, in the past, there are those from Dallas Seminary who have tried to say, well, the only point that I disagree with would be one we're going to talk about this morning, limited atonement. They say, well, certainly we believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But if you logically start to put things together, there's other points that you would have to reject to be consistent. You want to look at a consistent system. And there's even the harder 5-point Calvinists would say, you either accept all the points or none of them. And I agree with that. They stand or fall together. Now, in recent years, even earlier, and by the way, and if you look at I forget when Thiessen wrote his systematic theology, there's a guy named Thiessen who rejected the view that God elected some people from eternity past. He was a dispensationalist. And I think this guy lived in the 50s, 40s or 50s. He has a systematic theology. Henry Thiessen is his name. And he rejected the doctrine of election. He was a dispensationalist. Later on, though, I think there's individuals that in recent years have critiqued the doctrine of election and have come to the point, I think biblically, that election basically deals with the believer's privileges at the point of faith alone, including the privilege of service using our spiritual gifts, and also deals with we're privileged to live the Christian life, to be sanctified. It deals with sanctification. If you want to simplify it, election deals with sanctification and service. And so at the point of faith alone, God has a plan for your life, basically. Now, I know that Colonel Thiem did not agree with Chafer on the doctrine of election either. Colonel Thiem held to a form of corporate election. He would say that Christ was the elect one. There's only one elect one, Jesus. And then when you believe in Jesus, you're placed in the union with Christ, and therefore you're one of the elect, being the body of Christ. That would be more of a corporate form of election. So even Colonel Thiem, who sat under Lewis Berry Chafer, modified the doctrine of election. And so just wanted to show you that even within dispensational circles, there's a variety of viewpoints in regard to election. Now, I think others are right when you look at the Bible, the biblical term. I think it's election to service or sanctification. Now, limited atonement certainly is not taught in the scripture. But this is what the Steele and Thomas, we've been using Steele and Thomas, Daniel N. Steele and Curtis Thomas, their book, The Five Points of Calvinism. They are Calvinists through and through. And this is what they say about the atoning work of Christ. So we'll begin with the doctrine of a limited atonement. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. Think about it, actually secured salvation for them. His death, not, whereas I again, the biblical viewpoint, I think, is salvation is provisional. It's provided for, but you need to accept it. Now, his death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners, not everyone. In addition to putting away the sins of the people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unite them to him. Again, we have this idea built into this doctrine that you can't even believe. This goes along with their view, extreme view of total depravity, that God has to give you faith. So faith is part of this package here. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died. See, he didn't say for all who believe. For all whom Christ died. Therefore, guaranteeing their salvation. So in essence, he's saying that Christ only died for the elect. Now, he continues. Okay, I think that's the end of the quote here. So, they use certain scriptural support to demonstrate that Christ only died for believers. Now, certainly we do have scriptures that say that. Many scriptures. For instance, Matthew 1:21, we have the phrase, his people, or that expression. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, in that context, who would his people be? The Jews. That's right. So if you try to argue that, you know, his people refers to the Jews, you would say that Christ only died for the Jews, which even the hyper-Calvinists do not believe. See, they believe that Christ died for Jews and Gentiles. So, you know, that argument doesn't even fly with the Calvinist. Now, Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And many, they say, is not all, but I think he's contrasting many with one. And we'll see the many does not exclude all. But they say, well, Christ died for many. Even if we hold many in a limited sense, you know, that doesn't exclude that Christ also died for the sins of the whole world. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Romans 9:28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. John 6:47, all that the Father gives to me, the limited few would be those given by the Father. And John 10:15-26, I laid down my life for the sheep. And then his friends, John 15:13, he lays down his life for his friends. The church, be on guard, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, we run into another problem on this verse. Okay, say he only died for the church. If the church is all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, What about the Old Testament saints? Did not Christ die for Moses? Did not Christ die for Abraham? So even the hyper-Calvinists, if they wanted to limit, use this as an example, they have a problem. Yes, Christ did die for the church, but he also died for the sins of the whole world. See? All right. Now, but it's interesting that most who reject dispensationalism would say the church did not begin at Pentecost. They would say that the church began with Abraham, and even some say Adam. You know, the church is really all believers. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The church began, I believe, at Pentecost. Now, Romans 1:7, another verse used by hyper-Calvinists, I should say Calvinists, to support limited atonement. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. And so the believers are, that's true, they're beloved of God, but nothing in that verse says anything about Christ dying only for them. Now, Romans 5:1-8, we have we, us, and those who are justified by faith. Christ died for us, for instance, believers. And again, we don't disagree with that, that's true. But that's not the extent. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Here, believers. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made curse for us. Ephesians 5:25-27, he died for his bride. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Again, the same problem as you saw in Acts 20:28. If you say that he only died for the church, then you only have church-age saints going to heaven. And gave himself up for her. And then us. We have us in 1 John 3:1-2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And we, us, and our. He loved us and his Son to be propitiation for our sins. God loves us. 1 John 4:10-11. Now, while these passages do indicate that Christ died for believers, the Bible doesn't limit that to believers. Christ died even for those who would reject the truth, reject the gospel. And a good summary of this is by Dr. Leitner. Dr. Leitner has probably written the best defense of the unlimited atonement in a little booklet called The Death Christ Died, A Biblical Case for the Unlimited Atonement. And I'm going to summarize his points here in that book. He says that what about passages containing the word world? First of all, this shows that the atonement includes all, everyone in the world. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. That includes all. And then our famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, the Calvinists would interpret God so loved the world of the elect. They would have to add that God so loved the world of the elect. No, God loved every man. God loved the world. And now, by the way, because of their rejection of the love for the world, they'll actually say that Christ does not love, God does not love everyone. They'll say that. And this is why Dave Hunt wrote the title, What Love Is This? Dave Hunt critiqued Calvinism and write, what kind of love is this? Because of that concept, they would say that that's just the elect. That's not all people. So God really doesn't love everyone. So you can't go around telling people that God loves you. Now, John 3:16, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that includes all. This indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 4:42. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, let's just take a look at John 3:16 in the context. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 3:16. I just want to point out something in that passage. Now, we have this Greek word cosmos, and there's varying definitions for the word cosmos. Could refer to the earth, Cosmos could refer to the world of humanity. Cosmos can refer to the satanic world system. That word has a variety of range of meaning. And of course, the context determines the meaning. But when you see this word world repeated, and in the immediate context you have the same theme or idea, I think it's consistent here to say that the word world is not limited to this, not simply believers, put it that way. Now, even though there might be a slight shade of meaning difference in verse 19, I think the overall context makes a connection that the world is more than simply believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving, by the way, is a giving on the cross. We just go back to Moses lifting up the serpent on the wilderness, the prior verse. Even the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. And that's the giving, in death. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not his purpose. But that the world, through him, might be saved. Notice it might be saved. So, we have a subjunctive mood. Aorist passive subjunctive. It didn't say will be saved. So obviously you have individuals who could be saved. It's provisional, might be saved, through what Christ did. Now, he makes a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. And this flows from John 3:16. The one who what? Believes in him. What about the one who doesn't believe? Okay? He goes into this. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but there is condemnation on those who don't believe. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice, the basis of condemnation, as we stated last week, is the rejection of the gospel. Not because they were not elect. Not because Christ did not die for them. The basis of condemnation is they did not believe. He who does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God is condemned already. Notice verse 19 now. This is a condemnation that light has come into the what? World. But this is not the saved. This is those who reject the truth. The world of humanity, you could say. Or, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So obviously that word world must mean, in John 3:16, more than simply believers or the elect. That word world obviously has a universal extent. And out of that world, there's those who believe and those who don't believe. Out of the world of humanity, we could say. There are those who believe the gospel and those who reject it. And those who reject it are condemned. Not because Christ did not die for them, but because they did not believe. I think it's very clear here in this passage. Now, going back here to our notes. So, we have the word world in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 1 John 2:2, this is another passage which, is questioned. He is a propitiation for our sins. Who's that? Believers, right? John's writing, including himself. And not for ours only, but for also the sins of the whole world. Now, he's contrasting believers with the whole world. Notice he didn't simply say the world at this point. He said the whole world. That's even more emphatic. All of it. All of the world. And that's pretty powerful. But John MacArthur trying to skirt around that truth, trying to get around that fact, says this. This is a generic term referring not to every single individual. Could have fooled me, John. This is a generic fact referring not to every single individual, but to mankind in general. Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who would repent and believe. I disagree with that, John. It's not simply here for a generic term. He's emphatic, the whole world. And by the way, later in 1 John, he'll say, all the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. the whole world. I think even the same phrase is used in 1 John 5. Let's take a look at it. We'll make sure that that's right. Is it 1 John 5, 18? 5, 19? Yeah, he uses that same expression, the whole world. We know that we are God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the what? Wicked one. That would be the cosmic system. We call it the satanic world system. The whole satanic world system lies under Satan's sway. But we don't have to be part of that world. Where, you know, 1 John 2, we're not to love the what? World. 1 John 2, we're not to love that world system. But the whole world. And I don't think it was an accident that he uses the word whole world in 1 John 2:2. I think it's pretty emphatic that that refers to everyone, all individuals that Christ died for. Now, let's go back here to the notes. Now, 1 John 4:14, by the way, MacArthur refined his view. If you look at earlier in his study notes, MacArthur originally held to a Jew-Gentile contrast. That's what a lot of Calvinists try to do. He is appreciated for our Jews' sins, but not for our Jewish only, but for all Gentiles as well. But I think John saw that that really is not tenable when he looked at the context. So he came up recently with this generic idea, still rejecting the fact that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. See, I find it interesting when you make the connect the dots that in order for MacArthur to hold to a lordship position, he has to accept many of the points of Calvinism. And I find that that's the handmaiden of Calvinism. Now, certainly not all Calvinists are lordship. There are a few examples of those who are not, but it seems to go hand in hand, especially with the idea of perseverance of the saints. That would put you in the lordship salvation camp. And so John MacArthur theologically has to distance himself from even moderate Calvinism and hold to more of a five-point kind of Calvinism in order to adhere to his lordship position. And that makes sense theologically. So there's always effects in theologically when you reject one doctrine and accept another. There's consequences. It doesn't simply affect one doctrine. Many times there's many doctrines that are affected by your shift theologically. And that's what we have, I think, with John MacArthur. He's enamored with Calvinism, and so he moves away. He's what some writers have called a leaky dispensationalist. Yeah, he's really leaky. I think the ship's sinking. I wouldn't call him, you know, yes, he still holds to the pre-trib rapture, but, you know, a lot of other areas soteriologically, I would not put him in that dispensational camp as Walward and Chafer was. Now, 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The world. All mankind. Secondly, Leitner says there's passages containing the word whosoever. Whosoever. Chafer observed that the word whosoever is used at least 110 times in the New Testament, and always with the unrestricted meaning. That being the case, the following have been selected as examples. John 3:16, we read, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. It's indiscriminate. Anybody can believe. You know, it doesn't say whether you're elect or not. Are you one of the elect? You know, whosoever believes, it's up to the individual. Anyone can believe. Shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's open to anyone. I would say triple A bar zero. That's my expression. Anybody, anywhere, anytime can believe the truth of the gospel. Now, certainly this does not exclude the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's another thing. But the gospel is available to all. And that's why it's to be preached to all. Think about that. If the gospel wasn't for every creature, then why are we to preach it to every creature? I can't honestly tell the unbeliever that Christ died for them. The consequences of holding to a limited atonement would be that I cannot tell, and this is where lordship salvation comes in. The focus is not on what Christ did. The focus is on the individual, what they must do. Now, certainly they must believe, but believe is simply accepting the freeness of the gospel, reaching out an empty hand to an all-sufficient God. But the gospel must be changed. I can't walk up to the person on the street and say, Christ died for you. See, I always want to begin the conversation with who Jesus is and what he did, right? If I want to tell them the gospel is the good news. Good news is not about me, but about what Jesus did and what he did on the cross as our sin bearer. And so I cannot logically tell you, Christ, I don't know, you may not be one of the elect. I cannot honestly say that Christ died for you. So because that is true, my shift then becomes, you need to turn from your sins. See? You need to make Christ Lord. Since the focus is already taken away from the cross work of Christ, then I have to go and focus on what the individual needs to do or promise or achieve in order to be saved. And I think that's the danger of rejecting limited atonement. I cannot tell everyone how good news. Well, it may not be good. I don't know. You may not be one of the elect. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that Christ died for you. I can't tell you that he paid the sin's penalty so that you might have life. And therefore, I think it leads to a garbled gospel. Now, Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 10:43, whoever believes through his name in him shall receive remissions of sins. Romans 10:13, whoever called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think, though, that Chafer used that, I think that's referring here to believers, by the way. But Revelation 22:17, whosoever, now this is a great invitation. Now, what do you do with this invitation? Let's turn to Revelation 22:17. At the end of the Bible, right at the end of the Bible, and keep in mind that John wrote St. John, right? John the Apostle wrote St. John. And who does this recall when you think about this verse? Who do you think of when you hear this? We have an invitation not to come to an altar and cry over your sins. Here's the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Notice the church, because it's our responsibility as the bride of Christ to do it. We'll share the good news. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit of God who convicts men of their need for Christ and individuals in the church, the bride, say, come. Whoever hears, well, if you're in a crowd and you're sharing the gospel, but if they're not the elect, what's the point of telling them come? You cannot accept the invitation. The point is mute. And they may be mute because they're dead. Their corpse can't hear, can't believe, can't respond. You know, there's no point. But notice it's open to all. Whoever hears, say come. And whoever thirsts, come. You want life? Well, the unbeliever cannot thirst after God. The unbeliever cannot seek God. That's another point. But the offer is, if you're thirsty. Now, who does that recall, by the way? Who do you have in mind? The woman at the well. John wrote to the woman at the well. Remember, Jesus offered the drink, a free drink of water that will give you life forever. Drink this water one time, and in John 4:10, you'll have life forever. Beautiful invitation, beautiful offer. So think about the woman at the well, that free offer, the water of life. And if you drink one time, it'll quench your thirst forever. It didn't say continually drink, by the way. You know, it's not continually drink and drink and drink and never stop drinking. You'll drown. A one-time drink. You want to appropriate it. It's like this tea, you know. One-time drink. But instead of quenching my thirst for another 5 minutes, it will quench your thirst forever. One time appropriation. See, you don't have to continue to believe the gospel the rest of your life in order to go to heaven. Now, it's very important that you believe the gospel in order to be sanctified. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he says to hold to that. We got to hold to that truth in order to be sanctified. It's very important that Christians, that we don't abandon the grace gospel. Because when we turn away from the grace, gospel, and the lordship, our whole system of sanctification is skewed. We're serving Christ for the wrong reasons. We got to perform. We got to keep trying. We got to keep, you know, cranking out works by the energy of the flesh instead of gracefully responding to what God has done for us through Christ. And so our works are motivated by grace. Now, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Water is usually free. Now, what would John think in our day and age? Pay for water? Pay for water? What are you talking about? But we have bottled water because the city water is lousy. So we had to buy bottled water, have a reverse osmosis system like we do. But the water is free. The water is free. And all those who simply respond to that free gift, come, come. The offer is available to all. And so you can't get any simpler than that. Now, going forward here, let's do C. Leitner continues. He said, Chafer mentions the word all or its equivalents. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost. And so, you know, that includes the whole world, right? Is the whole world affected by sin? Is every person tainted by the fall or affected by sin? We would say that imputed sin has extended to all mankind, right? Transmitted sin has extended to all mankind. And then all men sin personally. Romans 3 teaches all three aspects. Those are all, because of that, all of humanity is lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. Remember Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us what? All. All. Now, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice he didn't die for the religious person. And he died for the ungodly. Now, I'm not saying he did die for the religious person. What I'm saying is that we don't have to reform our life in order to be saved. You know that great hymn, Just As I Am, without one plea. I come to God just as I am. He doesn't ask me to turn from my sins or turn over a new leaf or give up all my bad habits or whatever in order to be born again. I come as I am and I accept that free gift. And so Christ died for ungodly people. In 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now let's turn to that passage. I think that's another key passage teaching unlimited atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Now, for the love of Christ compels us. Paul said, love is a motivating factor for evangelism. What Christ has done for us should drive us to share the good news. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, who's that one person? The Lord Jesus. He died for everyone. Since he died for everyone, all were dead. Are we not all dead in trespasses and sins? Ephesians 2:1. Yes. And that's why Christ, the same all. Christ died for all who were what? Dead. Very important. And that he died for all, that those who live, that's a different category, those who live out of those who are dead, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So, Christ died for all, the same all that have died. You know, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. The fall has affected all. Therefore, Christ died for all. He made a provision for all who are affected by the fall. Now, let's go back here to our notes here. There's one more verse I want to look at here. I think it's verse 19. Let's see. Okay. We'll go look at that later. Now, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I believe this is personified in the person of Christ. He is the personification of God's favor. And so it's available to all through the person of Christ and his work on the cross. Then we have Hebrews 2:9, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. Every man. That's pretty specific. 1 Peter 2, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I hold that passage in a different, as far as not an evangelistic passage. That's another story. I think the perishing there is not going to hell. But we're not going to get into that those details here. But the point is, there's a multitude of passages that indicate that Christ died for all. So the atonement is unlimited. Now, look at this. This is really strong here. 1 Timothy 2:4-10, one of the strongest ones supporting the unlimited atonement, beside the one in 2 Peter 2, I believe. I think I had that up here too in my notes. We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, what are you going to do with that passage? He died for all, but even especially those who believe. Now, some strong Calvinists say that God is the Savior of all men only in the sense that he saves all people from temporary disaster. Is that really, now that can be the context, certainly, but is that the context here? I don't think that's the context. While it is true that God does this, Paul's use of the word Savior has led most interpreters to conclude that he was describing God's work of providing eternal salvation here, as in 2:4. So we look at 1 Timothy 2:4. We'll see the corresponding passage here. Let's see. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He gave a ransom for all. And that's his work on the cross, is certainly making the payment for sin. So the argument there is he's referring to spiritual salvation. That's the idea in the context. And so if he died for all, but especially those who believe, that all includes everyone. He's the Savior of all men. That does not mean that all will be saved, by the way. That means all are savable, as Chafer said. Everyone can be saved. But if they don't believe, they're under condemnation. See? All right, another passage here. This is, I think, one of the strongest ones as well. 1 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets among the people, even there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Here we have unbelievers for whom Christ paid the ransom price. Think about that. They deny the Lord that bought them, paid the price. It doesn't mean they're saved, but he paid the penalty for their sins. He paid the price. I always give an example. I could buy, if I was, like, you know, financially able to buy everyone a new car, and like Oprah, you know, in the audience, I'd say, hey, there's, you know, 30 new cars sitting out in the parking lot. And so I paid the price. It paid in full. You know, you don't own anything. Taxes were even paid for. It has a full tank of gas. Just drive it out a lot. Here's the key. And you walk out there and say, Pastor, I really don't like that color. You know, you should have got me a blue one instead of a green. And so I don't think so. You know, think, well, who would do that? Well, you know, people in our day and age. ungrateful, the Bible says, in our generation. But no, I don't think so. Well, is the price paid for? Yeah. Is it available to you? Yeah. Do you get the car? Obviously you don't want it. I'll give it to someone else. See? So the same thing with Jesus' death on the cross. He paid the penalty. He satisfied God's righteous demands. He is free now. As Chafer said, God is propitious. He's free now to accept anyone who simply places his faith in his Son. By the way, on the doctrine of propitiation, I do not have to propitiate a holy God who's already propitiated. Understand that. I do not have to propitiate a holy God who has already been propitiated. Jesus Christ satisfied God's wrath. And a lot of religious people think, I need to move God's heart to accept me by my tears. See? That's trying to propitiate a God who's already free to accept me. Not because of my tears, but because of the Son's death. See? So I have to come to an altar and cry over my sins. And maybe God will look at me and say, oh, look at that person. Oh, yeah, I'm moved by his tears, and I think I'm going to be kind to this guy. Because he's really sorry for his sins. Well, I'm trying to appease a God who's already been appeased. I'm trying to propitiate a holy God who's already satisfied divine wrath. And Chafer, that's a really important thought when you come to it. That eliminates a lot of religion. That understanding that doctrine eliminates a lot of religious performance to try to earn or merit God's favor through penance or repentance or sorrow for sins or turning from sins or promises to do better, making Christ Lord, all these kind of religious things. Now, so if you read in the context, you have individuals. Now, there's two classes of individuals we got to watch for in 2 Peter 2. Obviously, we have those who are unbelieving false teachers, and then they're dupes. The dupes could be born-again believers. I think later on at the end of the chapter, the dog returning to the vomit, I think actually, you look at that, I think that's believers who are reversionistic. But in this context, you look at the false teachers themselves, I think clearly they're unbelievers. In the context. And if that's true, then they deny the Lord, reject him, who bought them, paid the price for their sins. He paid the ransom price. So certainly this teaches that Christ died even for those who would reject the gospel, reject that truth. And again, this does not lead to unlimited atonement, as our some Calvinists try to accuse biblicists of saying if you believe in the unlimited atonement, everyone then will be saved. You have to believe in universalism. That's not true. You can reject that free gift, even though it's paid for. Okay, now let's move on to the tulip, the irresistible grace. And you can see how this fits together with the other points. Because Christ elected a certain individual, certain individuals from eternity past, and therefore, out of those elect, Jesus would die only for the elect. And then because of total corruption, total depravity, therefore they can't believe, they're unable to believe, they can't respond to the gospel. Therefore, God has to bring them so-called into kingdom. Understand why I use the word kingdom. We don't believe the kingdom is now. But supposedly bringing these individuals into the kingdom, kicking, dragging, and screaming. Through irresistible grace. See? So God has to apply an irresistible force kind of to make them believe. See? That's their idea. Irresistible. You can't resist it. I thought about a little cartoon up here. I couldn't find it, but you know, some cartoon lady who's irresistible and her name's Grace. So I thought I thought maybe next time have a little Grace up here is irresistible. Can't resist Grace. But that's the idea. And the question we need to ask, can grace be resisted? Can the gospel be resisted? Now, this is what Steele and Thomas says. I think this is a quote from, Steele and Thomas. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. No, it cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws the sinner to Christ. Now, he is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. See, it's not even simply allowing the Spirit to convict and you respond. No, we don't want to eliminate that. He says, nor is it dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, see, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. So again, we have that idea of God giving you the faith. That's almost built into all these points, by the way, that God has, regeneration precedes faith. Christ's grace, therefore, is invincible and never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. And so you have this grace that you can't resist. And this even occurs before faith. That's, you know, and so that's the troubling point. Now, our question is, can grace be resisted? Obviously. Acts 7:51, remember the stoning of Stephen. Acts 7:51. Now, I'm back to the beginning here. Hold on. Let's look at that passage here and find it here. Here he is. It's up here on the board. You stiff neck and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You're stoning him. And, you know, they're rejecting the truth. Matthew 23, what about Jesus himself? 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Well, the Lord, you know, we may ask graciously, you wanted to, but if you drag them kicking and screaming into the kingdom, or drag them kicking and screaming to faith, what's the problem? What's the problem? How often I wanted to gather your children together. Well, if you elected them, they'll have to come, right? If they're elect, they'll have to come. They'll have to believe. But there are those I wanted to, but again, he allows for what? The free will of man. That's the point. God does not force his love upon anyone. How often I wanted to gather children together as a hen gathers her chickens under a week. But here's the problem. Not because he didn't elect them, but because you were not willing. Oh, man doesn't have a free will. Yeah, man has free will. And that free will can reject the gospel. Now, it cannot override God's sovereignty either. We're not Arminian, but in his plan, he allows for man's free will decisions, whether good or bad, by the way. That's where evil comes in the world. Evil comes as a result of God allowing man to have free will. Don't blame that on God. It's not God's fault. You know, a guy walks into church and shoots up half the church. You know, don't blame God on that. That's that man's evil free will. I think each person also has a free will to use his sidearm and respond in turn with that free volition to protect those individuals. But God's grace can be resisted. Now, let's deal with this passage in John 16, 8 and 9. I think this is the key to understanding how God at the same time can take someone who's blinded to the truth, who's dead in trespasses and sins, who's separated from God, but yet get him to see his need for Christ. I think this is the key. The Holy Spirit must convict. We don't eliminate this part, by the way. We're not Arminian saying that you just come to God on your own will and you don't need the Holy Spirit and just God gives you what's called prevenient grace. They have a view different. They don't call it irresistible. They go to the extreme, prevenient grace. Meaning every single person has the ability at any time they want to, you know, come to salvation. But I think the mediating ground is the fact that the Holy Spirit must convict. Because of the effects of the fall, the convicting work of the Spirit is necessary. We're not eliminating that. But this can be rejected even. That's the point. It's not irresistible. And Chafer taught it wasn't irresistible. And Walver did as well. Ryrie, same thing. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And what sin does the Holy Spirit center on? The sin of unbelief. An evangelist wants to center on every other sin of the person. You were out in the bar last night. You were doing all this. I saw you down there, da, 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 da. You know, And they want to say, oh, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever They go through the Ten Commandments to try to convict people of their need for, you know, I just don't like that approach. I said, there's one sin keeping you from hell. I don't care who you are. What do you think of Christ and what he did? The sin of unbelief. That's where you need to narrow down on. Whether that guy was sleeping with whom, whatever, last week or last year, or whether he's out at the bar, that's not the issue. And the thing is, you center on that, so much time on that, then that person thinks, that was bad, and therefore, I need to turn around and turn from my sins and then clean up my life in order to be saved. You give them some kind of religious understanding of the truth by focusing so much on their bad behavior instead of saying that, by the way, we're all sinners. And you can sum it up really clearly and quickly. We're all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Both the evangelist and the individual. And therefore, the only thing keeping you from heaven is your unbelief. So let's deal with that. So sin because they do not believe in me. The Spirit plays a role in bringing that to the unbeliever's attention. That's the point. Now, listen to what John Walvoord says. John Walvoord, in the Augustinian Dispensational Perspective of Five Views. Very important quote. Properly interpreted, this passage deals with the experience of individuals prior to conversion and indicates a process by which the Holy Spirit graciously reveals to fallen persons the nature of salvation and their need of it. So far, so good. The Spirit of God shows the unsaved their need of salvation. Now, watch this. A person can experience conviction, however, without then coming to Christ as Savior. See what he said there? I can be convicted by the Holy Spirit without coming to Christ as Savior. Can it be rejected? Yes. See, Walvoord said that. In theological terms, the convicting work of the Spirit is preparatory. Right? Notice he distinguishes himself from that hardline Calvinism. Right here, in this line, right here. The convicting work of the Spirit is preparatory rather than efficacious in salvation. It's not efficacious grace. It's not that's another term for irresistible grace. It's not that. It can be rejected. So again, I think the terminology, if you look at, you know, Dallas Seminary, they rejected basically all four, you might say, even modified Calvin election itself on these 5 points. Okay, we'll stop right there and we'll move on into the P of the tulip. Next week, perseverance of the saints. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for everyone. And certainly it doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. If you're listening to this and you have rejected the truth of the gospel, you don't think that that's real, then you're not born again. But if you hear the good news and accept it by faith, then you can be saved by God's grace. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, paying the full penalty. He satisfied God's divine wrath so that you can come by faith. He rose bodily from the dead to give you life. And now he offers you a free gift called everlasting life. And what do you need to do to accept it? Believe. Accept that by faith. Believe that he is the giver of life. And when you believe in him, you have everlasting life. He promised you that in John 3:16. And when you believe that fact, you're born again forever, saved by God's grace. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.